This next song is a song I wrote. There's a lot of songs out there about fire, and for good reason. Romans 12:11 tells us to keep the fire alive. But if we're being honest, when life gets hard, sometimes our fire goes out, doesn't it? But what really matters is if we have the coals, if we have the embers underneath, that fire can always spring back up.
When the way is dark, the path hidden from our feet, we are blinded and we fear what we can't see. Follow the spark through the ashes and the smoke. Don't lose heart, no, don't lose hope, because when this fire, love like an ember of a fire burning bright. The heart at the center, shining out and leading others to its light. We must remember to keep it burning at all times. Let the blaze wake the flames till it breaks the darkness of the night. In this temporary darkness, be a child of the light. Buried beneath, down in the deep, we are embers glowing bright. Daylight may seem so far away, but inside we hold this true. If the fire burns, follow the flame, then a way will be made for you. Love like an ember of a fire burning.
Who you would look at as being the greatest Christian that perhaps you've ever laid eyes on, that you've ever had a chance to talk to fellowship with, to explore their brain with, explore their heart with, think about that person. And then think about that person as he says or she says the following words. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This past week, I ran across an interesting opinion piece by columnist Bethany Mandel. The name of her article was "Rewarding Failure Has Become an American Epidemic." This article is along the lines of, you don't get trophies because you're good, you get trophies because you participate. So the article was about that kind of mindset that's so prevalent in our culture today. So in the article, she writes about a New Jersey teenage girl who tried out for her high school cheerleading squad at Hanover Park High School. Well, unfortunately, the young girl was not able to succeed, and so she was not picked as a cheerleader to be on the squad. But not to be deterred, this child's mother proceeded to go to the athletic director at the high school and complain that her daughter was just devastated and that she had worked hard to obtain this goal. And so in order to placate this mom, the athletic director changed the team's policy, allowing any wannabe cheerleader to be able to join the squad. Well, as you might imagine, the backlash to that was quick and responsive. Many of the cheerleaders who had made the team legitimately because of their hard work and their endeavor, they now meet and they're saying, well, all of our work now means nothing because we've worked hard to attain this goal, and yet now you're allowing anybody who wants to just be a cheerleader to be a cheerleader. So I guess the old adage is, if at first you don't succeed, whine until you do. And that's what happened with this case. Also in this article, Ms. Mandel talks about a woman who failed to successfully complete the training to become a firefighter in New York City. Because she was not able to complete the training, she was awarded, catch this now, an $81,000 a year desk job. The other firefighters were outraged by the preferential treatment that they saw, and they voiced their opinions very loudly. Interestingly enough, after only 10 days on the job, this lady stepped off a ladder that she was inspecting incorrectly and fractured her foot. So it does seem, at least in our culture in so many ways, it seems that we are rewarding failure and really punishing hard work. So the words of the Apostle Paul here in Philippians, in case you didn't notice when I read them, are in direct opposition to that mindset. Paul is not talking about, if God doesn't give me what I want, I'm just going to whine until I get it. But what he's saying is that I am pressing forward. I am moving ahead. I am straining every muscle, every tendon, every fiber of my body. I'm moving ahead because I want to accomplish something, not for myself, not for my own accolades, but I want to accomplish something for the kingdom of God. So Paul tells us of his goals. He tells us of his effort. He tells us of his work, and he tells us of his diligence in succeeding as a man of God and a servant of Jesus Christ. So I want to ask this question today, and later on when we finish this, how do we make our lives count? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how you make your life count? And how all the people that we see so often, we look at them, and do you ever look at them and say, what have you done that counted? Well, a favorite clinician of mine is Eric Erickson. And Eric Erickson has the psychosocial changes of life, or transitions of life. At the end of his is one that really I pay a lot of attention to, particularly as I get older. Because this last stage of life that Erickson talks about, it spans from birth all the way to death. And this last stage is called ego integrity versus despair. Very interesting concept, because here's Erickson's premise. If you get to the end of life, where a lot of us are getting closer to, we begin to look back over our lives. We begin to look back and to survey what we've done with our lives. And Erickson's contention is, if I look back over my life and I'm able to say I have accomplished something, I have had a purpose in my life, then I am going to have a sense of ego integrity. On the other hand, if I look back over my life and I look at squandered choices and squandered chances and lost opportunities and opportunities that maybe were not lost because of things that were outside of my control, but opportunities that were lost because of my poor decisions, then Erickson's contention is there's going to be a sense of despair. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. Is that Paul, I think, has a great degree of ego integrity. Because he's looking at his life as it counts within the context of his relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, void of that, I want to just mention to you, void of that, and this is not necessarily Erickson's contention, but I think this is God's intention, void of looking at our life within the context of how it matters and how it figures and how it fits into what God has planned for us, there's absolutely no way that you and I can have ego integrity if we factor God out of that equation. The thing that gives us integrity, the thing that gives us purpose. By the way, I'm reading a great book right now. It's called The Boy Crisis. And one of the things that the authors of that book talk about is that how so many of our young men have lost the idea of what it is to have a purpose. They've lost the idea of what it means to have a purpose in life. And that's why we're seeing these young men that are drifting toward gangs, that are drifting toward school shootings, that are drifting toward all types of violence and mayhem because they've lost the idea of a purpose. And many times it's because their dads are not in the picture anywhere to be found. And so Paul brings us back to center here. And he says, if you want your life to count, here's how you do it. And so we're going to look at a couple of thoughts, or three thoughts actually, over the next couple of weeks about how to make our life count. And here's the first, and I think really the foundational one. In order to make your life count, you have to decide the kind of person you want to be. Now, this is going to take a stretch for some of us because a lot of us have gotten used over the years of blaming our parents, right? We blame our parents for why I can't hold a job. We blame our parents for why I can't do this. And what I want you to understand is there's a lot of things in our lives that we may not be able to control. There's a lot of things in our lives, particularly in our upbringing, that we may not be able to really factor into and look at it with a large degree of control or efficacy on our parts. But there are some things that I want us to understand today about you and I can decide what kind of person that we want to be. When you look at the passage in front of us, what kind of person would you say Paul wanted to be? Just look at it. Just peruse those verses that we just read. When you look at those verses, what stands out? What pops out at you and telling us, giving us the hints or the cues about what kind of person Paul wants to be? He clearly tells us that he has a goal. So what is that goal? If I can interpret for you what I think Paul is saying here, I think what Paul is saying to us is this: I have been saved. Christ Jesus took hold of me. And aren't you glad that he took hold of your life this morning? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, aren't you glad that at some point in your life, in the midst of your sin and of your rebellion, of your challenges, that Jesus Christ took a hold of you and said, come here and let me take a hold. And that we had the good sense to say, yes, Jesus, please do, because I'm on a track for destruction without you. And Paul is saying, I've been saved. Christ Jesus took hold of me, but I am not completely like Christ in his character, and that is what I'm seeking to do, straining to be. That is what Paul has in mind here. So Paul's sights are set on experiencing Christ's resurrection power. Get back up to verse 10 and you'll see that, where Paul says that, he says, I want to know Christ. And by the way, that word know is not just a casual acquaintance. It is not just a pure mental assent to who Jesus is. But that word know denotes an idea of wanting to know him, to be intimate with Jesus. I want to know him, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's Paul's goal. That's what he wants to become. So may I ask you, what kind of person are you seeking to be? What kind of person are you wanting to become as a graduate, as a middle schooler, as a mom, as a dad, as an adult? What is it that you have your sights on that you want to become? I want us to scan We're just scanning through the book of Philippians and just get a couple of ideas, a couple of insights about the kind of person that we can become. Look in Philippians chapter 1. And look at verses 9, 10, and 11. And notice what Paul says here. And this is my prayer. Okay? I like that. Because Paul is announcing to them what he's going to be praying for them about. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So when you look at those verses, look at what Paul is praying for. First of all, he's praying that these people, praying for us, that we will experience abounding love. There's something special about love, isn't it? Because love gives us that sense of togetherness. Like Allison was talking about, we are a body not because we have to be, but because we choose to be. We love not because we are mandated necessarily, although God commands us to love, but that love is not something that is just done in response to a mandate from God, but is a love that is done that binds us together as believers who know the same Savior and who are pushing toward the same goals. Knowledge and depth of spiritual insight. Wouldn't it be good to be able to, when you approach your decision-making processes in life, wouldn't it be awesome to be able to do that, not just using the wisdom of this world, but to actually be able to tap into the knowledge and the depth of spiritual insight that you and I need in making good, kingdom-oriented decisions? Good decision-making. You see that in the words, discern what is best. Why is that important? Because there's all kinds of options out there. There's all kinds of choices that you and I are confronted with on a day-to-day basis. And Paul is saying, I want you to be able to discern, to be able to tease through all the different messages, all the different voices that are out there, all the things that are swirling about us. Tease through those things. Discern what is good. Discern what is right. Discern what is proper. And then he tells, I want you to be pure and blameless when Jesus comes. Man, what a great thought. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to be dirty when Jesus comes? Think about it for just a second. How many of us will stand and say, oh yeah, Pastor, I want to be just as dirty as I'll get out when Jesus comes. When those eastern skies split and the trumpet sounds, I want to have my hands up to my elbows and dirty stuff. No. So Paul says, be pure and blameless. And that starts today. So how do you become righteous people? Think about this for just a second. How do you become a righteous person? Sometimes we look at things like this, and we look at questions like this. Oh, my gosh, I don't know. Do you have to go to seminary? No. Do you have to become a monk and chant? No. How do you become a righteous person? It's actually quite simple. You have to spend time with God and God's people. You see, just like children pick up habits, expressions, and mannerisms of their parents, we will pick up the righteous habits, expressions, and mannerisms of our Father after we spend time with Him and after we spend time with God's family members. The reason that we have such horrible times in our lives sometimes is because we're spending all of our time and we're being indoctrinated and we're being cast in the image of everyone but Jesus Christ. If I want to become righteous, it's really quite simple. It's dependent on how much time I'm spending with my Heavenly Father. How much time am I spending in His Word? How much time am I spending in prayer? How much time am I spending in worship? How much time am I spending in thinking about and meditating about the things and developing that spiritual insight and discernment? How much time am I spending doing those things? Because that will be a great barometer to determine how righteous we will be. Again, it's not rocket science, it's time. It's association. It's being with those influences that will influence me toward good, toward righteousness, toward godliness. The second insight or the second characteristic that we can become and determine the kind of person that I want to be is worthy. Look again in chapter 1 of Philippians. And this time, look at verses 27 through the first part of verse 28. And notice that Paul says, whatever happens, and the reason he says that is because he just talked about he's in jail. Of course, he's not sure whether he's going to live or die. But he goes on and tells his readers, he says, whatever happens, whether I live or whether I die, whether I'm with Christ in heaven after my demise, or whether I'm released and I'm here on earth with you, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you, only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. What makes us worthy? Is it our name? Is it our position in society? Is it the amount of zeros we have at the end of our bank accounts? What makes us worthy? Is it our sterling character? Is it our prestige? What makes us worthy? What makes us worthy, again, is our identification and association with Jesus Christ. So what makes us worthy? Paul gives us some ideas about that. He says, being conduct yourself consistent with the word. When you look at your life, when you get to the end of your day and you look back over your day, you look back over the decisions that you made, look back over the attitudes that you've displayed, can you look at your life and say, you know what, I was consistent with the word of God today? Or do you look at your life and say, oh, wow, that was a real botch up. That moment I'm not really proud of. We've been watching the Bill Clinton book tour. Maybe some of you have. And he had that meltdown about the Monica Lewinsky thing. And later on in another interview, he had a chance to kind of walk that back some. And old Bill had to say, well, I have to admit, that wasn't my finest moment. Have you ever had one of those Bill Clinton moments and look back at the end of your day and say, well, I got to admit, that wasn't my finest day. Some of us have to confront that, don't we? And if I want to be worthy, then I have to be worthy of what God has called me to do. Then he tells me to stand firm in unity. Not stand firm against one another, but stand firm in unity. I've got your back. It's interesting sometimes when I conduct assessments at work and I get to this part, I say, you know, who are your supports? Who are the people that have your back, so to speak? And you know, a lot of times people look at me and say, you know what? I don't really have anybody. Literally. And I've had to put none reported. Breaks my heart, because who do you go to when you need somebody? Isn't that the beauty of a body? Isn't that the beauty of a church? That when you need somebody, when you need somebody to have your back, you've got people that you can call. I've got in my phone right here all kinds of numbers, and I can go to those numbers and I can call people and I can say, you know what, I'm having a crappy day. Can you help me? And I'm having a really rough time. Can you talk with me? Can you pray with me? I love it when our elders, I feel embarrassed sometimes, but my elders will sometimes at the end of our meetings, they'll gather and we'll pray for each other. Sometimes they'll initiate, let's pray over pastor. I appreciate that because I need it. If you've known me any while, you know that I need it. But isn't that the beauty of a body? And some of us in this room, we have gone through some pretty difficult times in our lives. And you know what? If it wasn't for the strength of those people standing with you, beside you, and behind you, you would have thrown in the towel a long time ago. Amen? Standing in unity. But then courage. Did you note that in verses 27 and 28? Paul says, stand with courage. Don't be a wimp. Don't let the prevailing winds of this culture, don't let the prevailing winds of all this stuff that's going on, don't let it knock you off stride, don't let it knock you away from being what you're supposed to be for God, but be a person of courage. You know, this past week we celebrated a special holiday. It wasn't a really holiday, but to me it was a significant one. Not because I was there, just because of the significance of it. June 6th was what? D-Day. And June 6, 2018, marked the 74th anniversary of D-Day. It was the day the Allied troops stormed the beaches of Normandy in an all-out frontal attack against the German forces. On that day, in that one campaign, over 425,000 Allied and German troops were killed, wounded, or missing in action in that one campaign. 425,000 souls. And I was listening to the radio. I think I was listening to it on the way home from our life group Wednesday night. And they were talking about what went on. And they said in those landing crafts, those American soldiers, many of them 18, 19, 20 years of age, that before those landing craft even made it to the beaches and dropped their ramps, those German machine guns were just rifling rounds toward those troops. And as soon as those ramps opened and those ramps hit the beach, those machine gun blasts were coming into those carriers, and many of those troops never even got off the armored carrier. Never got onto the beach. And the ones who were fortunate enough to get to the beach still had 300 yards to go before they can even encounter the enemy, and in those 300 yards of beach were landmines and barbed wire. That's D-Day. And when you think about those men, and you think about the men who gave their lives that day, if you want to talk about consistency, and you want to talk about steadfastness, and you talk about courage, those men possess those qualities. And many of us in today's church have forgotten that living the Christian life is compared by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 as a warfare, as a battlefield, not as a Sunday school picnic. We've lost the idea of that. We've made church all about lollipops and cotton candy. We've made church all about, Allison, I really appreciate what you sent from Francis Chan last night. Great little video clip about Francis Chan talking about, you know, there's a real hell out there. And there is a real place where people who don't know Jesus go and spend an eternity apart from him. And there's a place of damnation and torment. That's a place that we have to be aware of. And that is the place, quite frankly, that we're in the battle for, to try to snatch people away from that place so that they can go to heaven one of these days. This is a battle, people. It's a battle. Just like the young girl this morning that we talked about who tried to commit suicide through an overdose. That's a battle. We're wrestling for people's lives, and we're wrestling for more than their lives. We're wrestling for their eternal souls. And so many times in the church, we've made it all about our little groups, all about our little cliques, all about our little, oh, preacher wants to tickle my ears, and if it doesn't say what I want to hear, then I'm going to be mad and pout and go off somewhere else. And listen, it's time that we grow up as the Church of Jesus Christ. But then the third quality is found in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, where Paul talks about being selfless. Being selfless. Look at verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. Selflessness. Notice that Paul describes selflessness with these words. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. Have you been captivated over the past couple of weeks about this eviction notice going on in New York? I've been following some of that. There's this 30-year-old kid. That's 30-year-old kid named Michael Rotondo. He's been living with his parents in upstate New York for 8 years. During the 8 years, this dude has not gotten a job. This dude doesn't help out around the house. He doesn't even talk to his parents anymore. His parents have made several attempts to get him out of the house. On several occasions, but on one particular, they wrote him a letter. And they even tried to bribe the dude out of the house. They said, we'll give you $1,100, help you get started, find a place to live. Get out. And he resists. In one of those letters, they said, there are jobs available even for those with a poor work history like you. Get one. You have to work. And finally, this made it all the way to the court there in New York. And the judge said, he sided with the parents and said, you got to get out of the house. You got to go. Don't let the door hit you. And this guy's complaining, well, I really haven't had enough time to get it together yet. I mean, I'm a slow learner, I admit, but 8 years, give me a break, you know. Now, we laugh and we chuckle at that story, but in that story, don't we see a great example of selfishness, but not much selflessness? You know, we often see this in church. I want you when I need you, but don't expect loyalty. Don't expect reciprocity. I'm going to be selfish. You see, God says, I want you to be selfless. I want you to think about others before yourself. So what are some traits that we can become as human beings, as Christians? We've looked at three of them. Righteous, worthy, selfless. Sounds like a pretty good combination to make our lives count, doesn't it? Let me close with this. I don't often make it a habit to read obituaries. I'm always happy when I don't read my own. But I don't make it a habit to read obituaries in the paper online because that reminds me of my mortality. But this one caught my attention this past week. It wasn't local. This was way out of state. But this was about an 80-year-old woman by the name of Kathleen Demlow. She lived in the great state of Minnesota at the time of her death. And I want to read the obituary as it appeared in their local newspaper, written by her children, Gina and Jay. Listen carefully to this obituary. Kathleen Demlow Shunk, maiden name, was born on March 19, 1938, and resided in Springfield, Minnesota. She married Dennis Demlow in 1957 and had two children with him, Gina and Jay. In 1962, she became pregnant by her husband's brother, Lyle Demlow, and moved to California. She abandoned her children, Gina and Jay, who were raised by her parents in Clements, Mr. and Mrs. Joseph Shunk. She passed away on May 31st, 2018 in Springfield and will now face judgment. She will not be missed by Gina and Jay, and they understand that this world is a better place without her. Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but I really hope and pray that my kids don't write that about me and my obituary one day. I don't know all the backstory about Mrs. Demlow, but I do know this, that at some time in her life or sometimes in her life, she made some decisions. And if the facts presented in that obituary are true, she made some not so good decisions and some really poor choices. And here's the thing, just like Mrs. Demlow, every one of us are making those choices and we're making those decisions. And those decisions are basically writing our obituary as we speak, as we live, as we walk, as we function, as we make life choices, every one of those are writing our obituaries. What kind of obituary are you writing? What kind of life are you writing? Are you writing a life that counts for God? What kind of person do you want to be? As we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Father, thank you for the attention of your people this morning. We've had a good service. We've been reminded of many things. And Lord, I pray that right now that you would help us to focus on you, on your word, what your spirit is telling us, and what you would have us to do as our next step. Lord, help us to make good decisions this morning. Help us to determine that we are going to be the kind of person that you want us to be, not just the kind of person that we choose to be or the kind of person that our culture wants us to be. But Father, help us to make the decision to be the kind of person that you want us to be and the kind of person that your kingdom needs us to be. So God, we just pray now that you speak to our hearts. Help us to make good decisions, and may one of those decisions or several of those decisions be made even now in these next few moments. For we ask it in Jesus' sweet name.
I give you all my weakness. You I made strong. I give you all my shame. And you I made shameless. In me thank you. live eternal. Give my hands and feet, pray to honor you. In me I am all. In me I am all. In me. In me.